Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for your word. Lord, that you have made yourself known, that we can know you. And Lord, that not only can we know you, but Lord, you desire to relate with us. You speak to us through your word, and Lord, you open the door that we might speak to you. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would minister to our hearts. Lord, that everything we do and say would be full of grace. And Lord, so we just ask that you would bless this time, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, letter to the Colossians. Paul writing to a group of believers in Colossae. We're going to see as we close this out. Also, the churches of Laodicea and Hierapolis in the area there. We know a little bit more about Laodicea because of John's letter, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and writing about the slide, basically, into lukewarmness in Laodicea. And he writes his letter to the church at Colossae to encourage them to stand against the false doctrines that were already starting to infiltrate the church of Gnosticism and early Gnosticism, they would say, Judaism and mysticism. And we know Kabbalah, I think it's called the Kabbalah, is a newer form of Jewish mysticism that existed and started even back then. And then you had Eastern mysticism, which so much the emergent church, New Age philosophies, and sadly some of those things have taken root in the church even today. And Paul writing to the church, and obviously not just at Colossae, but 2,000 years ago as the Holy Spirit came upon Paul and through the pen, is writing to us this morning. And so, as we've gone through, we saw the first couple chapters. Paul he does in his letters. He will write first on doctrinal positions, strong doctrinal positions that we're to take a stand upon, and then at the end of letters will start writing about practical application to life. And so last week we saw that, or in actually the last couple of weeks, practical Christian living. Paul started out chapter 3. It said, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Every solution to personal problems, the world's problems, and everything else can only be solved by God. And so it needs to start there. We need to put our hearts and our minds on things above, heavenly things. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so Paul now gives instruction for practical Christian living. What does it mean when you say, when I say, I'm a Christian? It doesn't seem to mean the same thing that Paul would write here to the church at Colossae. At least it doesn't seem to mean for a lot of people today what it means. Well, it means that I am a new man. I have been transformed. I've put off the old man, the old person, how I lived, how I talked, how I interacted with others. That old man that is to be put off like an old filthy garment. You see, being a Christian means being reborn and recreated, transformed into a newness of life, clothed in Christ's righteousness. And it's not about being a holier-than-thou person, but having a changed character. A Christian is no longer led by the fleshly, carnal character but is Spirit-led and exhibits Christ's character. So we see that practical Christian living and how that affects and the putting off of the old and putting on of the new character, how that affects one's personal life in verses 3 through 12. And then he goes on in verses 13 through 17, how that affects us in the public life, especially amongst one another in the church. He says that we're to bear with one another, forgive one another. If we have a complaint against another, we're to forgive them just as Christ has forgiven us. We're to walk in forgiveness and humility and to put on love. And peace is to rule our hearts. And so practically in the church and in public life, it is to have an effect. It is also, Paul gives instruction in practical Christian living for our homes and with our family. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And we saw those things. And then also how it carries on into our professional lives, our work lives, whether we're employees or employers, how we are to treat one another. This is how a Christian is to walk. And he says a lot, he uses walk a lot. Your walk speaks of your behavior and how others see you. You see, what we need to always be aware of is they're watching to see if your identification with Christ matches how you live and interact with others. I talk about bumper stickers, and they're dumb bumper stickers, but they're good bumper stickers. And some people put the fish on, the back of their car. Now, I don't put anything on my car because I know people are watching, and I know who I am when I get in my vehicle. But understand, we are a living representative of our living Lord. And I've told some people this, when I was called into ministry early on, I think I was an elder at the time. It was before I was called to be the assisting pastor. And I was playing in a number of men's leagues. And there was that time on a Tuesday morning when I surrendered my life. I said, Lord, my life is yours. I must have meant it, because then God started, really moving on my life and showing me what my calling was. But I was playing in some men's basketball leagues, I think two or three at the time, and it was after a game in South Lyon League. And I had to apologize to more than one person afterwards. One of them was a referee. And one or two of them were from the other team. And I did, and it was the Holy Spirit that was convicting me and impressing upon me that I needed to go do that. And as I sat there, and it was during the winter, snow, so was taking off the shoes and sitting there, and the guys that I was on the team with next to me, and I was sitting there, the Lord impressing upon me, Bill, I want you to lay this down. And I, wow, that was my identity, was who I was, as an athlete and playing basketball. And I said, but I just knew that that's what the Lord was saying. And so I, I can finish the leagues, and Lord, is that really what you want me to do? And it wasn't easy. But what he was showing me was that I could not represent him the way that I needed to represent him on the basketball court, because who I was when I played, I was kind of like who I am when I drive. And so I was thinking, well, Lord, I can, I'm playing in a couple leagues. This is really going to disappoint these guys. But he was making it evident that my walk did not represent who I professed to be, and that it was going to be very difficult for me to overcome that because I was to no longer identify as Bill the basketball player, but I was to identify as one called into the ministry, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And so as I was trying to negotiate with the Lord, as I was sitting there, and you all understand, this isn't like some audible voice and nobody else heard it. I wasn't blinded like Paul on the road to Damascus and everybody else wondering what was going on. It was just the Spirit, you know, speaking to my heart. And he said, if you don't lay it down, I'll take it from you. So he gave me the option. It was beautiful. But the first thing, I mean, and just understand, all my life and through high school and college, I think 131 games in a row, I never missed a game because of illness or injury. Never had knee problems, never had back problems, but he made it very evident right then that it would be a knee or a back. And so that day I laid it down because I would not be able to represent Christ. My walk on the court was not what it needed to be. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." It is to set your mind on things above, and in that way you will be transformed. It will transform how you conduct yourself before others. And in verses 17 of chapter 3, he says, "And do whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." These are our walk. Our walk speaks of the things that we do, okay? And also in verse 23, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." Your walk, Christian, is a part of your witness. Preach the gospel. Someone had said, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Because, you know, the other warning is the tongue, no one can tame it. With the same mouth, we curse man and we bless God. And I've said, you know, it's a warning, and it's a warning to me because my mouth got me in all kinds of trouble when I was younger. But that understanding that, you know, your words, your mouth will betray you. Actions, though, and we know that there's the saying, actions speak louder than words. Saying you're a Christian means absolutely nothing when your conduct and your character don't match up with what you profess, when they are not Christ-like. In fact, it's the very disconnect that the world sees and they cry, what? Hypocrisy. You're a bunch of hypocrites. And you say you're a Christian. You ever heard that before? You know, one of the bumper stickers I remember I was in the parking lot at Novi High School back when I used to do fundraisers, but when I was being called into the ministry and I was sitting there, hit me squarely right between the eyes, a bumper sticker that said, "If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" And I remember it. I sat there and wept in my car because at that point, the answer would be, I don't know that there'd be enough. And now Paul is going to move from practical Christian living to practical Christian communication. How you walk will back up your talk, and what you do in word or deed is going to reflect on your relationship with the Lord. And he says in verse 2, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." Paul says to the church to continue in prayer. Now remember, this is a church that Paul had never been with personally. This is, you know, he got his information, this Epaphras, who was likely the elder pastor, the leader of the congregation, the fellowship there in Colossae, had come and brought word of what was going on in Colossians, no doubt probably saying, man, all of these things are coming against the church. How do I deal with this, Paul? I mean, you're the one that started the, you know, the school in Ephesus where I went. And so he was probably there trying to, you know, to get some wise counsel and direction from Paul in dealing with all of these doctrines that were starting to come in and infiltrate. And certainly we're causing some commotion. We're probably causing some, you know, discord there in the church. That's the reason why Paul would write this letter and send it back with a long list of people, but Tychicus and then Epaphras sending him back to the church. Paul says to the church to continue with this vertical communication. It is a lifeline. Listen, prayer is the lifeline to the church today. And it's being ignored, I think, to a great extent. And it's a lifeline both individually in our personal walk, but also it is vital corporately. It is one of the activities of the church that bring accord, that bring harmony within the church as we come together. Just as, you know, praise, the time that we sing before fellowship, is prayer itself. It's a time where we can come together in harmony. And I'm not talking about some of you, you know, whether or not some of you can sing. But it's deeper. It's something that brings our spirits together as we focus on our Lord and our Savior. And he says that we are to continue earnestly. That word earnestly means to be diligent in or adhere to or to wait upon. It's proskartereo. It's a compound word. You see, what Paul is saying is for the church and the believer, it should be as natural as breathing. Remember, he says that we're to pray without ceasing. The church started with prayer. In John 17, as Christ prayed for the disciples and all of those who would come to faith by believing in him, believing in the one whom the Father sent. It continued as the church was born. Acts 2:42 tells us that they continued steadfastly. That's the same word here, proskartereo. And that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, that koinonia, meeting together in communion and communication with one another. That is literally partnership for the benefit of one another. That's the purpose that we come together. That's why that we, in the writer of Hebrews says that we should not, you know, forsake, right, the coming together of the saints, the gathering together. We shouldn't forsake it. This is how we bear one another's burdens and bear with one another and encourage one another, exhort one another to continue in this walk, in this faith that we have been called into. And so we're to continue steadfastly. We're to, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, koinonia, and in breaking of bread, which we will do at the end of this service. And the idea is, Paul in 1 Corinthians writes about, you know, it's called the love feast. That understanding that our communion with the Lord, we're actually called, anytime we break bread and drink with one another, we're to do it in remembrance of him. We do it as the body together as a reminder of what Christ has done. It is an act that, it, just like that time of praise, coming together in harmony, it's coming together at the table that God has called us to. Yet the love feast that they would have at the Church of Corinth, and I was a common observation even in the first century, was the breaking of bread, the sharing of a meal together. He says, as often as we come together, as often as believers come together. Listen, koinonia is not just in a building that we call a church. And I think that it's lost its meaning to a great extent because we just relegate it to our Sunday morning attendance. Koinonia is anytime the body comes together, where believers come together, that when we do and we break bread, that we should honor the Lord in remembering what he has done for us. And Christ at the center, koinonia, it's not koinonia if Christ isn't at the center of it. Listen, you come together and you're believers and you get caught up in gossip. That's not koinonia. That's sin. And it needs to stop. But we're to come together in the breaking of bread and in prayers. The model for the church are those four things. And so important that we continue in it, that it be a priority for the church. And Paul recognizes the practice of prayer that had already existed in the church at Colossae. Obviously, Epaphras say, look, it's a praying church, but there's some discord. You know, if it's like every other church, and sometimes even what can happen in our church, prayer becomes a message to the people that are listening instead of a conversation with the Lord. Have you ever done that? Well, so-and-so needs to hear this, and I'll make it a prayer. Boy, those poor, they don't, you know, those, and who knows, you know, they may have been praying about, well, this guy's right, this guy's wrong, you know, all the things that enter in, and when the flesh rises up, and the things that Paul is writing against, you know, in the church in the first century, it's continued into the church today. But he encourages them to continue to pray and to be vigilant in prayer. That is to be awake, that is to be alert and intent. There's Eastern mysticism that has crept into the church. It crept in through the early church fathers, the desert fathers that went out and they got involved in Eastern mysticism, brought in chanting, all kinds of other things. And then the monasteries and monkism where they said that they had to go and be away from everybody in order to serve the Lord, all these crazy things. But there was this mysticism that came in called contemplative prayer that came in, the way it's presented is that you pick a word, and the best one is Jesus, and you keep saying it over and over again until your mind is empty. Because then when your mind is empty, then the Holy Spirit can fill it with, and no, you do that and you open yourselves up to anything and everything. But contemplative prayer just came out of Eastern mysticism. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that you are to be in prayer mindlessly. In fact, God wants you to engage Him personally in prayer. In fact, the Scriptures say that we're not to be involved in idle babblings or repetitiveness. The church, sadly, and there's nothing wrong because it's the Word of God, but some fellowships don't get past Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And they recite this as a rite and a ritual, but it's become a rut, and the church needs to get out of the rut because God wants to hear from each and every one of us as his children. You're his child. You're his son and his daughter. Amen. We're to be vigilant in prayer, watchful. Jesus used the very same word. In Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 38, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Stay here and be intent, be awake, be alert with what is coming. He actually invited them basically to participate in what he was about to do, and that was to pray, to go before his heavenly Father. And he said he went a little further, verse 39, a little farther, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Sweating, blood basically was coming out of his veins. Just a stressful time. That's not all he prayed, because evidently he was praying for a little bit, because look what happens when he comes back. He came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch," that same word with me, "one hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Matthew 25, Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour that the Son of Man comes." And Peter says that we are to be sober, to be vigilant. We're to be on the watch, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And in this, I see a cause and effect in prayer that keeps a child of God in tune with Christ's character. And being vigilant as we commune with our Heavenly Father, being vigilant against falling into temptation or being duped or deceived by the devil. And he says, and not only that, pray with thanksgiving. This kind of prayer changes the why. Are you a why prayer? Lord, why is this? Lord, why are you allowing this? Lord, why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? You want to change your perspective when you pray, pray with thanksgiving. This world's a mess. And even I go before the Lord, I can't believe you're allowing this to happen, right? Or whatever it might be. You may have gotten bad news from a doctor. Here, death, right? There's the great equalizer is death. Jesus himself said, look, there's going to be tribulation in this world, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Tough times are going to come into life. That's just a fact of life. And we can go with the attitude of why? Why this? Why that? I can't believe, you know? And that's what the world is saying. I can't believe in a God that would allow this to happen. But for you and me, and I think that there's a neat lesson here from Paul, when we go with a heart of thanksgiving, I know this world is falling apart, Lord, and there might be some dangers coming, but I am so grateful that there's something better waiting for me. There might be pain right now for you in this life. But the promise is to be absent from the Lord, to be absent from the body's present with the Lord, and there will be no more crying, and there will be no more pain, and no more sorrow if you're dealing with sorrow. And when we come with that attitude, it changes our outlook, because it has to start with the uplook. And pray with thanksgiving. Paul also says, but in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Sorry, let your request be made known to him. And there's nothing wrong with praying for some of these things. But regardless of any of life's challenges and trials, there is something better that awaits the believer. Amen. And the promise has come from him that where he is, that we would be also. But it changes our outlook when we come with the right heart and we start with the right perspective. Because what we see here, Paul, practical prayer starts with seeking the Lord on behalf of man. We're going to see that there's a certain way that we should act and we should speak before man. We should do it wisely. And so we go to the Lord on behalf of our fellow man before we can go before man on behalf of our Lord. And so he says, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And Paul saying, look, I'm in chains for the gospel, right? It was because of the Jewish religious leaders going after him, and they were going to put him to death, and he finally appealed to Caesar, and he was going to have his, you know, he was going to have his time before Caesar. But he didn't see it as being imprisoned, you know, by Caesar or the Roman leadership or anything like that. He said, man, I'm chained to Christ. It's for that purpose, bond slave of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that next week, as we look at the faithful ministers that surrendered their own freedom to be around Paul and minister to Paul, but minister with Paul. Paul would say some of the very same things about them, that they were chained, that they were imprisoned, even though they probably weren't chained like he was. They voluntarily put themselves in that position for the sake of the gospel and for the ministry of Paul. He says here that you should pray for me, that God is going to open doors to communicate the gospel effectively, and not just effectively, but appropriately. We see inappropriate presentation from pulpits all over the place. I remember we were down at Merritt Island, and there was a young pastor that was up there walking around grabbing his crotch and, you know, and just acting the fool, and then ending everything in Jesus' name. I mean, he was trying to incite things and say this is proper now, you know, because it's our culture, so the church should just accept it. I call him the hippity hop pastor from But Paul desired to present the gospel effectively and appropriately. And that's still the way it should be today. Back in chapter 2, or in verses 2 through 4, Paul tells us we should go to the Lord on behalf of others. 5 and 6, how we are to speak to others on behalf of God, as I had said. People often ask me how they can pray for me, and I would say that this is how you can pray for me, because this is what God has called me to. And notice Paul doesn't say, pray to get me out of this prison, or pray that my enemies drop dead, which is tempting. He doesn't say, pray, you know, he could have told them to pray for the miracle. Remember, like he was, you know, what happened in the Philippian jail? Doors just open. You know, he just sat there and ministered to the Philippian jailer. And it's not that, you know, that there aren't those things that you can pray for. I mean, prayer is all kinds of things. It's imprecatory prayer or petitioning the Lord on behalf of others, seeking the, you know, and asking the Lord to heal, you know, and to revive and to renew and all these different things on behalf of one another. We're to do that. But he didn't ask them for the miracle. Well, maybe not the drop dead prayer. No, you don't pray for that for me either. But when you're praying for me, I would include that you also pray for one another, that God would open doors to make the word manifest to those that are around us to shine. That word manifest is to shine forth effectively and appropriately. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul says this, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Man, has the church decided that it needs to offer so much more today. We've got so much stuff to offer people to come, you know. But one thing that Pastor Chuck said very wisely, whatever you draw the people in with is what you're going to have to continue to produce to keep them there. And I've said this before, and I'm just going to be honest. Look, if it wasn't your love for Jesus Christ or that you got saved by hearing the message of the gospel here that keeps you here, then this probably isn't the place for you. Because I don't have anything else to offer you. Nor would I do that to you. I was with you in weakness, in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, and he would go on to say in his letter to the Corinthians that there's not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. You know, and he says, not with persuasive words. I am not a polished public speaker. And you're all going, no duh. So those of you who have been coming from. But Paul would say the same thing. Paul, he stuttered a little bit. He wasn't pleasant to look at. He had pus coming out of his eyes. But here he says, look, effective ministry can only be done as God opens the doors. I trip out on all these pastors today that, you know, talk about kicking down doors and everything else. You know, if anybody was a kick down door kind of guy, it would have been Paul. Paul says, no. We need to pray that the Lord would open doors. Because it's only the doors that the Lord opens where effective ministry is going to take place. He had a power of the Holy Spirit ministry and knew that God needed to open the door for his opportunity to share the gospel. And remember, he's writing from prison. He's in Caesar's palace. But he says, I want the Lord to open doors here. And how we communicate with others on the horizontal should always follow our spending time in communication on the vertical with the Lord. And he says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside redeeming the time, towards those who aren't believers. How we talk to God about others is going to affect how we talk to others about him. That word walk speaks of our actions and our characters, and it will often be the first thing that anybody ever observes. And to walk in wisdom is to walk in the newness of the Holy Spirit. So when the Lord opens the door to share with others, they have already observed in your actions and in your life what you're about to share with them that God has done in your life. You know, this bar ministry, these people, you know, go in and, oh, I go down, I drink a beer with them. I just don't see that as effective ministry. Oh, but Paul said, you know, that I meet, you know, I do what I meet them on their level. That doesn't mean that he went in and got, you know, drunk and stoned and everything else. I want others to see Christ in me before I tell them what Christ has done for me. You see, redeeming the time, Paul says, time spent with the Lord, it's so important. Time spent with the Lord in prayer. You cannot make up time. You cannot steal time. You may think you don't have the time, but you can redeem the time. And not in the sense of buying or purchasing, you know, that word redeem or redemption speaks of purchasing, but using the time that already is yours to use that has been purchased on your behalf. Listen, 60 seconds, 60 minutes, 24 hours, 7 days a week. You're not going to change that. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. But you can make good use of it. You have all that time to choose from, and you can make good use of it in prayer and in your walk, and you're invited to do so. Let your speech always be with grace. Season with salt. You know, they talk about salty speech. Salt does so many things. It can kill infections. It's a preservative. But the biggest thing is it gives flavor. And we know that it can bring thirst, right? It can cause one to thirst. But it gives flavor. And that's what he's talking about. Let your, you know, it in that in every way, always is in every way, to be given wholly to. That's W-H-O-L-L-Y, not H-O-L-Y, but given over wholly to gracious speaking. Let your speech always be gracious. Why would Paul say that to the church? Well, he didn't say to let your speech always be critical, which the church can sound like at times. For example, if you ask Beth, if my speech is always with grace, this is a recent example, the Olympics are on, I was an athlete. She would tell you that my speech is not always with grace. In fact, I can be as critical as anybody. I've expressed my disappointment often with the U.S. athletes' lack of winning. You know, the gold. Beth, on the other hand, is very aggressive. Very gracious. She points out, well, that they won silver. Or they won a bronze. They did their best. And my thought process is, isn't silver just the first loser? But I can become critical, and that can spill over into other things. I heard a story of a man who took his family to church, and that Sunday he had forgotten to turn off his phone. When the phone rang, he got stern stares from others in the pew, and the pastor told him, you know, it pointed him out in front of, called him out in front of everybody and rebuked him. Others let them know how they did not appreciate his phone interrupting the service and how unspiritual and holy it was. He told his wife after they had left that he would never step foot in church again. Instead, he went to the local bar. He was not one to even frequent any bar, but he went in a little nervous because he didn't know anybody there. And when his drink came, he nervously took that drink, and as he went to go find a seat, he slipped, and that his glass hit the ground and shattered. Next to him, there were a number of people that took notice of it, and as they moved toward him, he expected them to reprimand him and laugh at him for his clumsiness. Yet one patron asked if he was okay, making sure that he hadn't got cut by any of the glass. A couple others reaching to help him up, introducing themselves, and the bar became his hangout, and he found a new group of friends because of a critical spirit that existed in the church. And a critical spirit is going to drive people away, but grace will always draw them to the cross. This really hit me. I needed to spend some time with the Lord this morning considering the cross. If you have a critical spirit, that's where you need to find yourself. Where Christ was not critical of my failures and my shortcomings, but he was full of grace. Father, forgive Bill. He just doesn't know what he's doing. And I can't argue with that. I want to argue with that because I know everything. But you understand what I'm saying. And where there's a critical spirit, I assure you, there is a deficit of time spent in communication with the Lord. That is what, you know, that's why the vertical communication needs to be a priority in a Christian walk. Because you will then relate to others the way you relate with the Lord. I know that when my relationship with Beth isn't right or my kids or anything else, all I need to do is sit down and be honest with myself. It's because my relationship with the Lord isn't right. And that really doesn't have anything to do with how I'm critical I am of the athletes. I'm just a mess in that way, but how How you talk to God about others will influence how you witness to them about Him. And I'm still learning how to pray, how important prayer is, how it will shape my relationship with the Lord, and how that is going to flow out to my relationship with others. And when people don't see Christ in me, it's because I am not redeeming the time that Jesus has reserved for me to spend with Him. Grace flows from the cross to the church, and grace is to flow from the church to those that God has opened the door effectively so that His truth and His love and His grace can be shared with those that He has called. Please pray for me, but for one another, for the church, that we would effectively and appropriately preach the gospel of God's grace to everyone that comes in here. Heavenly Father, Lord, search our hearts as we prepare to come to your table and remember your grace and your great love for us, that you laid down your life that we might be redeemed. We were purchased out of sin and shame. Lord, guide us in examining ourselves, Lord. If we've become too critical, Lord, we come again to the foot of your cross and minister to your children this morning, Lord. I pray in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.